I want you to follow me very closely, beginning in verse 17 of Philippians 3, as we read our text. Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, and they mine earthly things. But our conversation is in heaven, and it's from there we look for the Lord, or the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Now, to me, it's interesting that in a letter so filled with joy, the book of Philippians has joy just overflowing every page, that we actually find Paul in this passage weeping. Notice it in verse 18. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Why is Paul, in a letter filled with joy, now weeping? The answer is not because of his circumstances. Paul was a man with a single mind, and he said in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is what? No, Christ." See, that's why you don't want to say anything, because I correct you, right? First service was kind of like half brain dead. They just looked at me like, "Where am I?" "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So you got part of it right. Paul had a single mind. He wanted to live for Christ, and no matter what happened to him, whether he lives or whether he dies, as long as Christ is magnified in his body, Paul said, "I rejoice." But not only did Paul have a single mind, he had a submissive mind. And in chapter 2, Paul was not crying about the way people had treated him. So his tears of weeping in chapter 3:18 were not because of his circumstances. He had a single mind. His tears were not because of his treatment by other people. He had a submissive mind. Let me show you what I mean in chapter 1, verse 21. I won't ask you to quote it this time. Let's just read it together. In chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 3. I got to look at my notes correctly. Chapter 2, verse 3. Remember this passage? "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." So Paul had a mind of lowliness or humility or a humble mind, and he was not looking at his own interests, but he was looking on the interest of others. So Paul is not crying because of his circumstances. He had the single mind. He's not crying because of the way people treated him. He had the spiritual mind. You go, okay. We know why Paul was not crying. The question is, why was Paul weeping? And I'm glad you asked me. The answer is, Paul was weeping because there were those who were professing to be Christians. Listen carefully. But they were not living a life of sanctification. They were caught up in false teaching, which led them to live in a way that was contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking about those believers who have been caught up in false teaching. Now, whether they were professors or not, or whether they were just false teachers, is a little uncertain. It could be that they profess to be Christ followers, but their doctrine was wrong. Notice in verse 19, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 3, verse 19, that these people have an end in destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And here's the key. They mine earthly things. Their minds are on the things of the earth. That is why Paul is weeping. Paul is weeping because these professed believers have substituted the true God for their appetites. They are glorying in that which should be their shame. And they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and their mind is on earthly things. Now, the term spiritual or spirituality is thrown around a lot today, and it's misunderstood. We hear people say, oh, well, they're into spirituality. And when you hear that term on the television set, especially if it's on Oprah Winfrey's show, you can bet that it's not biblical spirituality. And the idea is being spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, first of all, you have to be born again. If you have not been born again, you are not spiritual in a biblical sense. And secondly, it is looking at earth from heaven's point of view. The best definition I can give of a spiritually minded person is one that looks at earth from a heavenly point of view. You go, well, how do I gain a heavenly point of view? I think you know my answer, the Word of God. Your mind is renewed by the Word of God. As you read the Word and you appropriate the Word and you walk in the Spirit, you begin to view life from the perspective of the Word of God. When you watch the television news and you're changing channels in front, you're watching the news or maybe CSN and you see some tragedy that's happened, you view it with God's heart. You view it from God's perspective. When you hear about some heinous crime, you view it from heaven's point of view, and your heart is broken, and you pray for them. How often when you watch the news do you actually pray for those who have been affected by some tragedy? We need to view all of life from heaven's perspective. That's what it means to be spiritually minded. In the Old Testament, there was the man Lot and his uncle Abraham, two individuals who illustrate the mind on earthly things, Lot, and the mind on heavenly things. Now, you all know about Lot, right? He was a man who pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was attracted to the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and the city life and the glamour and the glitz and the glare of the big city and the sin. And it wasn't long until we see that Lot has compromised. And he is not only living near Lot, or Sodom and Gomorrah, he's in Sodom and Gomorrah. And his family has been affected so much so that when he flees, his wife looks back longingly on the city that's being destroyed, and she is turned into a pillar of salt, which I happen to believe literally actually happened. That's a true story, God's judgment on her. So the New Testament tells us, remember Lot's wife. Now, that doesn't mean when you're leaving the mall, you can't look back. Don't look back at the mall. We might turn into pillars of salt. But it's just an indication of the worldly-minded Lot, and he was taken captive. But Abraham, he looked for a city whose maker and builder was who? God. Abraham's life was marked by two things, altars and tents. If I summarized your life, what would it be marked by? Would it be marked by altars, worship? You were a person that worshiped God. You're always in fellowship, worshiping God, and your whole life was a sacrifice to God. And then tents, and that his he realized that his citizenship was in heaven, not on earth. And he only had a temporary dwelling, and his contact with the world was light, and he just lived in tents. So how wonderful to have a life that is marked by altars and tents, because he was heavenly minded. Now, in this passage, let's break this down. There are three simple main points I want to make. And it's very simple. Basically, Paul concludes this section on sanctification that began in chapter 3, verse 10, by telling us now in verse 17 to follow his good example. Follow his good example. Go back with me to verse 17. Brethren, be followers, there's our word, be followers together of me, and mark them or scope or observe them which walk, so you have us as an example. Paul here is speaking to the brethren, so he's addressing Christians. And he's telling them that they must imitate. The word followers means imitators. Some of your Bibles translate it that way, imitators, and the word could be translated mimics. When our three daughters were young, they loved to mimic their mother by dressing up in her clothes. Little girls in mom's clothes, big dresses that drug on the floor, and high heels that flopped, and they loved to play, you know, house and dress up in mom's clothes. And even little boys will mimic dad sometimes, you know. He gets his little play tools, and he's trying to do the screwdriver, you know, and he's watching dad. Okay, that's the way you hit the hammer, you know. And sometimes you'll get the hammer out and work out on the walls in the house, you know, when you're not there. And they try to mimic dad. Little children will mimic their parents. That's the word of the concept here. Paul is actually saying to you and I, as he said to the Philippians, mimic me, follow my example. Now, you might think that Paul is somewhat prideful for making a statement like that. Not so. Paul humbly, with a great concern in his heart, knowing that he is following the Lord, and that what he writes is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, as I follow Jesus, you follow me. You see, his life was an example that we might mimic him. Now, the reason the last few Sundays we've talked so much about Paul is because this section has been autobiographical. He's describing his spiritual journey and his life with the Lord and his pursuit of holiness. And Paul, as an apostle, is our example, and he says, follow me, mimic me, pattern yourself after me. Going back to verse 12, he says, you need to have a dissatisfaction. You need to know that you have not yet attained and you're not yet perfect. He says in verses 13 and 14, you have to have his determination. You need to press toward the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You need to be focused and determined and set upon that goal of following after Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, you need to have his discipline, verses 15 to 16. They're torturing your child right now. You better run out there and help them. A child just is saying amen to my sermon is what they say. Preach it, John. No, actually, they're lovingly taking care of your children. They'll buzz you if you're got a child that needs to be dealt with. So, and that's my point, verse 15 and 16, discipline. It's supposed to be funny, but it wasn't. The same discipline of verse 15, mining the same things, and verse 16, following the same walk. Remember last week, mind the same, walk the same. And so in verse 17, follow my example. But Paul's not saying that in pride. He's saying that out of concern. This isn't pride. This is concern. Notice he adds the others. Notice in verse 17, he says, we or us. In verse 17, he says, mark them which walk so you have us for an example. So it's not just Paul, but there are other believers that they must follow. The word mark is the word scope. We get our word microscope. You're to watch them, mark them. Now, let me make my application. I need to drive home this point. Are you following the same pattern of holiness and pursuing Christ the same as Paul the apostle? And you can't escape this question. I want you to do a little self-examination. Is your life, first, this sense of dissatisfaction, I have not arrived? Is your life filled with a determination? I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And is your life consumed with the discipline and the need of the right mindset and the right living to be able to attain that goal, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus? Only you can answer that question. I shared kind of candidly with First Service, and I don't really know what it is, but I sense sometimes that as I preach week after week after week after week, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, expository sermons, that, and I fear that sometimes this congregation gets so well fed and so well taught that it lulls you into complacency. And I'm just sharing my heart with you right now. I think sometimes you listen to me week after week. Oh, yeah, that was a good sermon. I like the point. Yeah, that was interesting. But do you ever really stop and say, Lord, help me to live what I have learned? These last few weeks in Philippians 3, have you stopped and said, Lord, I've not really arrived? Have you really stopped and said, Lord, I'm not pressing toward the goal. I'm not pursuing that mark. There's times that I just feel that you come and you listen and you look at me and you just kind of, okay, this is Sunday morning, I listen and then I go. I'm praying that you will not only hear, but you will be changed and transformed. The goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, it's a transformed character. And I'm really not interested in just dispensing knowledge on Sunday morning. I'm praying that your lives are being changed and transformed, and that when you come receptively to be changed by the Lord, not just to gain information. It's so very important. Today he comes to the conclusion of this passage, and my prayer is that you will hear what the Spirit has to say through this text. My second point to drive home in light of that, are you being an example? Are you following an example? Are you being example? Listen carefully. Every Christian ought to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. When you're on the job, if there's a baby Christian and you have to say, oh no, you know, look at Fred. He's a better Christian than I am. Don't follow me, you know, follow him or follow someone else. Then something is wrong with your Christianity. If you as a Christian are not maturing to the point where you are an example for others to follow, something is wrong with your Christianity. If you are not able to say, pray like I pray, study the Word like I study the Word, and read the Bible like I read the Bible, fellowship at church the way I fellowship at church, share your faith with others the way I share my faith, serve the Lord and give to the Lord the way I do. If you're not able to say that, then something's wrong with your Christianity. You need to be growing not only in knowledge, but in grace and likeness to Jesus. This is what it's all about. A lot of times you get the information, but there's no transformation because we are not yielding in prayerful obedience to God and saying, God, make it happen in me. As a dad, as a mom, as a young person, there's always someone watching you. You may be in junior high. Well, somebody in elementary school thinks you're pretty cool and they're looking up to you and you need to be an example. You may be in high school and middle schools are looking up to you, or you may be in college, or you may be an older married couple and younger couples are looking at your marriage to want to see, how do you love your wife as Christ loved the church, and how does a wife submit to her husband, and this is a godly couple, and I want to follow their example. And again, I would drive home this point. We, as mature, growing believers, as part of this church, we have a responsibility to the next generation of Christians, to the new believers. You know, a lot of times people will come and they'll get taught and they'll grow and then they kind of plateau and they kind of stagnate. Well, I've heard John preach to that. I don't need to go Sunday night. I don't need to go, you know, to Bible studies or fellowships or prayer meetings. And then they kind of drop away from involvement in the church. And then the new believers have no one to follow after. You ought to actually come to the 101 class, even if you're a mature Christian. Why? To love on, to encourage, and disciple, and mentor new believers. Our 101 class for new believers ought to triple in size because the believers have come to say to the baby Christians in our church, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Come to my house, let's pray together. Come to my house, let's study the word together. Let's go out witnessing together. Let's come to church together. And you mentor them and disciple them, and you are an example to them. If Paul says, follow me, we ought to also be able to say the same. When he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, let no one despise your youth. Be thou an example of the believer in your word, in your living, in your love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Are you an example of the believer? The word example there in verse 17 means a type. It's typos. We get our word type from it. You strike something and make an impression. And that's what the word comes from. It was used of the scars in the hands of Jesus when he took the nails. Your life is to be a typos, an example, a pattern for others to be able to follow. Our lives, like Paul, should be a mold into which the lives of others can be poured and conformed to the likeness of Jesus. You know, I was reading this week about Benjamin Franklin, and I discovered that Benjamin Franklin is the one that invented streetlights in America. You know how? He had this idea that we should put street lamps out in front of our homes for nightlight, and no one believed him or thought that it was a good idea. So what Benjamin Franklin did was he actually built his own street lamp, put it out on the front of his house, and when people begin to see it, the light, the warmth, the beauty, they thought it was great, they begin to make their own street lamps, put it in front of their homes, and eventually the whole city was full of street lights. That's the origin of our streetlight. And you and I as Christians are to let our light shine before men, right? So when they see our good works, they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. But also, they will imitate or mimic us. Are you letting your light shine? It becomes contagious. And others see that. And they catch the vision. I want to be a Christian like that. I want to pray like that. I want to serve the Lord like that. Our lives are a pattern. Paul says, mimic me, follow me. Now, why was Paul so animate about following his good example? I want you to catch this. The answer and the reason was, verse 18 and 19, because there were some who were bad examples. So Paul says, follow my good example. And then in verse 18 and 19, he says, flee bad examples. Follow with me in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And they mine earthly things. For, verse 18, many walk. Or because. Paul is giving us the rationale or the reason to verse 17. Why follow my good example? Because there's a whole lot of bad examples out there, and you don't want to follow them. If we are to have a spiritual mind, we must not only follow the good example, we must avoid bad examples. Notice in verse 18, many walk. Now, he's referring to false teachers. And he describes them in verse 18 and 19 as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, good scholars are divided over who these false teachers are professing Christians that had false doctrine or bad doctrine. In the context of Philippians 3, I believe that it is still the legalists that were mentioned back in verse 2. And in verse 3, go back with me to verse 2 and 3. Paul warned us, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He said, chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So my thought is here is that he is still dealing with the legalist. You say, who are the legalists? Well, when we talked about those verses, we pointed out that they were Judaizers. You say, what's a Judaizer? It's a Jew who believes in Jesus, but he tells a person that is not a Jew, a Gentile, that in order to be a Christian, in order to follow Christ, in order to be saved, you have to become a Jew. Well, how does a Gentile become a Jew? Through circumcision, through obeying the law of Moses, through dietetic laws. It's called being proselyting. So Paul is proselyting the false teachers, Gentiles, into Judaism. So they were known as Judaizers. They were Judaizing Gentiles. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved. When the church first started, it was all Jews, and it was in danger of being a Jewish sect and not including Gentiles. But the Bible is very clear that God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for Gentiles as well as for Jews. So these false teachers, being legalist, as you look at this description, it says there, their God is their belly. They were into dietetic laws. Their glory is in their shame. They gloried in the rite of circumcision. They had their religious rites and ordinances. And their mind was on earthly things. They were legalistic, and they weren't spiritually minded or heavenly minded. They were carnal, and they gloried in their legalism. They are not dead. They're still with us today. Oh, you have to be baptized to be saved. Oh, you have to wear certain clothes to be saved. Oh, you have to have a certain haircut to be saved. It must be a sanctified Christian New Testament haircut, or you're not saved. And you must keep these rules, and you must keep these regulations, and they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You want to know why? Because they are taking away from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Anyone that adds anything to faith in Jesus Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, is a legalist. They're adding works to the grace of God. It's faith plus baptism. It's faith plus membership in our church. Faith plus wearing Christian clothes or listening to Christian music or doing Christian things. They're adding faith to the grace or works to the faith and grace of God. And that's not biblical. And as they do that, they are enemies of the cross. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. It was completely a done, finished deal. And now through my faith in Christ, I can be forgiven. There's no need to add anything to that. I am complete in Christ. I am saved by grace through faith. It is not of myself. It is a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest I should boast. Amen? So legalists come by. Now, there are those that say these were not legalists, but they were known as the libertines. You say, well, what is a libertine? You know, it's enough for me to know the legalist. Now you got libertines on the scene. And there are some that believe that Paul is referring here in this text, verse 18 and 19, to the libertines. You go, okay, what's a libertine? Libertine's a person that may profess to be a Christian, but they are so free in the grace of God that they exercise that liberty beyond scriptural bounds, and they begin to exercise it in sinful behaviors and sinful lifestyle. Now, I'm hesitant to begin to name some areas because we do have liberty in Christ. We do have liberty in Christ. But these people push their liberty beyond even the gray area of Scripture, and they feel that they can do things that are ungodly and unholy, and that they're saved by grace, they're going to heaven, they have eternal security, they're going to be saved, and they kind of live however they want. It's closely associated to what's known as antinomianism. That's being against the law, and you're so against the law that you are so free in grace that there's no pursuit of holiness. There's no pursuing a holy lifestyle that's pleasing to God. They just go out and sin, and they say they're a Christian. And you know people like that. Oh, I'm a Christian, and they do this, and they do that, and they do the other. And you're going, you know, it doesn't compute. You're a Christian, but you're doing this or this and that. And your life is inconsistent with your profession. He says, your God is your belly. So they were just given over to their appetites. They were gluttons and drunkards, perhaps, pampering their own appetites. He says, their glory is their shame. They gloried in things that they should be ashamed of. They think it's cool that as a Christian, I can do this or that, which many times is sinful behavior. That's not cool. That's damaging to others. You're not being an example. You know, even in the area of liberties. Said I wouldn't name some. Let me name a few. This is living very, very dangerously, but I'm going to say something. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. This is one example. Cigarettes are not a spiritual issue. It's just a piece of whatever it is. You can tell I know a lot about cigarettes. You light that sucker up and you puff it. You think God's going to say, you want smoke? Down there. Send you to hell. No. It's just stupid to smoke. Now, that's not biblical or a sermon or, and that's just John Miller spouting off. It's hard for me when I see somebody smoke. I'm really getting loose right now. When I see somebody smoking, it's hard for me not to go up to them and say, are you like slightly retarded or something? Are you, why are you doing this? Now, I realize it's addictive, but it hasn't got anything to do with your spiritual walk. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, the great Baptist preacher, smoked cigars, for heaven's sake, until he saw a little sign in a tobacco store, said, we sell the kind Spurgeon smokes. And he realized, I'm not being a good example. I'm going to stop smoking. Someone asked Spurgeon, will you ever stop smoking cigars? He said, yes, if I begin to smoke in an excess. He said, what would you consider an excess? He said, three at the same time. But seeing that sign, it convicted him. And he thought, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this cigar, but I might stumble someone, and so I'm not walking in love. That's the key. A person who walks in love wants to be an example. Alcohol is another issue. Should Christians not only smoke, should they drink? Now, I think alcohol is stupid. Again, this is me spouting off. I think it's foolish. It's very foolish. You need all the brain cells you can get. Why would you destroy any of them knowingly, I need them. So, I complete abstinence. I don't drink wine. I don't drink alcohol. I don't drink anything. I don't even drink Miller Lite. it's named after me. I stay away from that. There's just no need. But in and of itself, intrinsically, it's not. It's wicked, sinful, vile, wretched. Drunkenness is clearly declared to be sinful in the Bible. It is. But so is gluttony. We don't want to admit that. Nothing wrong with food, too, but eat too much, you become sinful. It's a glutton. So if you drink, but someone else has stumbled or offended or hurt by that, that's dangerous. And then dancing is another issue. Should or can Christians dance? My answer, some can, some can't. The ones I know, it's embarrassing. They shouldn't be dancing. Forget it. It's not a spiritual issue. It's a matter of liberty. But what happens is if we're not walking in love, we begin to exercise those liberties. First, we begin to offend and stumble other weaker Christians. And then we begin to go further with our liberties, where we are getting drunk or we are in bondage. And Paul said, I don't want anything to bring me under its power. or we are beginning to think like the world or act like the world and falling away from the Lord, and it's a very dangerous direction to go. Now, we don't want to be legalistic, and we don't want to be libertines either. We want a balance in the middle that is biblical and scriptural. We want to truly be spiritually minded. We want to look at all of life from a spiritual perspective. It's not being prudish. It's not being stuck up. Spiritual person isn't one that wears a white robe and just gazes into heaven all the time, you know. Acts like he's not even on earth. That's not spirituality. That's just craziness. And Paul is saying here, listen, their glory is in their shame, and they mine earthly things. Bernard of Clairvaux said these words, "There is an endless road, it is an endless road, a hopeless maze, who seek goods before they seek God." They mine earthly things. Do not seek goods before you seek God. What's the master passion of your life? We need to be careful that we are not following bad examples. But thirdly and lastly, let's look at verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 1. You need to have a focus on the expectation. So here's my 3 points. Number one, follow the good example, verse 17. Number two, flee the bad examples. Don't follow false teachers. Don't follow false prophets. Don't follow Christians that are professing to be Christians, but they're living their lives as though God does not exist. Bad examples. Thirdly, focus on expectations. What is the focus of our expectation? The coming again of Jesus Christ. If anything will keep you on the straight and narrow, it's living your life every day with a conscious expectation that Jesus Christ is coming again. We profess to believe it with our mouth, but we deny it with our lives. Notice what he says in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? The word conversation means citizenship or commonwealth, as some have translated it. It means that as a Christian, now grasp this thought, you are actually a citizen of heaven. That is where your real home is. Here on earth, maybe a United States citizen, and I love the United States, and as terrible as things are getting, I'm glad to be an American. I thank God for this country. And we need to pray for our country every day. We need to pray, God bless America and turn us back to you. But my home is not here. This earthly address is not my real home. My real home is in heaven. And right here, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. You know, if I go to China for a few weeks, I don't buy a house. We just kind of stay wherever we can and move through. If you go to the Philippines, wherever you go, what other country? South America, I've been to Colombia, I've been to different South American countries, Peru, traveled around those places. You're not home. It's not your home. You don't buy a house. You don't build a house. You don't pour concrete and build walls. You're not going to be there long. So if this whole world is not your home, why are you living as though you're going to be here forever? You are a citizen of heaven. You're going to go home someday. You're just a pilgrim here. Interesting thought. As a citizen of heaven, my name is written on heaven's record, Revelation 20, verse 15, the book of life. Secondly, we speak heaven's language. I've traveled around the world, and I do not speak any foreign languages. I don't even speak English very well. I meet people from other countries who speak English better than I do, you know. But when I was in China, I've been in China several times. I was there once for 3 weeks. We traveled around by train doing ministry. And I'll never forget how weary I got at the end of my time not hearing the English language. I couldn't understand a lick of Chinese. Didn't make any sense to me. I mean, I never even learned how to say hi. I mean, and on the trains, they have these TV monitors, and when you're riding for a few hours, it's just constant barrage of propaganda you're listening to, and just hearing all of that. And I'll never forget, when I got back to Los Angeles and I got off the plane, it was like, how wonderful to understand what everyone's saying, you know. I remember eavesdropping on everyone, like, hi, I understand that. You shouldn't be arguing, but it sure is good to know what you're saying to each other, you know. I mean, just everything that was said, the announcements, the people, the talk, I can understand. This is so cool. As a Christian, people should be able to notice that your speech is different. You should be speaking heaven's language. Remember when Peter was around the fire and they said, you're his disciple? He said, no, I'm not. And eventually said, yes, you are, because your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. You have a Galilean accent. Someone wrote a poem and said, oh, that it would be said of me that my speech betrayeth thee. Would to God that people on your... You aren't a Christian, are you? I can tell by the way you talk. You wouldn't happen to be a Christian, are you? I think maybe you're one of those Christians. You know, I've been listening to you. And the things that come out of your mouth, I think you're a Christian, aren't you? And by our speech and by our words, people would note that this world is not our home. The kindness, seasoned with salt, with grace, all that we say would be becoming of Christ in the words that we speak. Not only is my name on heaven's rolls and not only do I speak heaven's language, but we obey heaven's laws. If I'm a citizen of heaven, this is another point I want to make before I move on. The priority for me is heaven's laws, not earth's laws. When the government of the United States passes a law that's counter or contrary or runs against God's laws, whose law takes precedence? God's does. My allegiance is to heaven, not to earth. You know, I want to obey my government and the powers that be and be a good citizen. And as a Christian, I think we should be. The Bible speaks to that. But when our government passes laws that are unholy and ungodly and run contrary to the Scripture, my allegiance is to God's laws, not man's laws. Let me tell you something else. Don't be deceived. Just because something legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because the government passes a law saying that this is now legal doesn't make it right. Our laws must be consistent with God's laws. He has a higher court. He has a higher authority. And someday to him we'll answer. And not only that, but lastly, and this is our text, verse 20, we are looking for heaven's Lord. If your name is on heaven's record, and you're speaking heaven's language, and you're obeying heaven's laws, then, verse 20, you ought to be looking for heaven's Lord. He mentions heaven, and then in verse 20 says, from whence we look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ is coming again. Don't forget that. And he could come today. He could come at any moment. So then we need to count the things which are behind as refuse. We need to press toward the prize of the high calling. And verse 20, we need to look for our Lord and Savior who will come again. To have the spiritual mind, we must be looking eagerly with expectation for the Lord's coming and the Lord's return. We look for the Savior. It is this anticipation of the coming of Christ that motivates the believer with the spiritual mind. There's a tendency and an energy in the present world that seeks to pull us away from that anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And we must keep our minds on things above. Now, two things are going to happen when Jesus comes again. I want you to see them in your Bibles. The first thing that's going to happen, and he's coming in this situation in the rapture, is that he will change our bodies. We will get new bodies. says in verse 21, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, or our lowly, humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Remember, salvation has three tenses, past, present, and future. This is the future tense. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. It's called glorification. When I will be transformed and made like Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord comes back in the rapture of the church, Paul mentions that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What does that mean? It means that there will be a physical resurrection of those saints who died in Christ before the Lord returns. When they die, they went to be with the Lord, but their bodies are waiting the resurrection. And when that resurrection takes place, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Resurrection hope. You and I can live in the hope and expectation that if I die before the Lord comes back, I'll be with him in his presence, and my body one day at the rapture will be resurrected. And I will be changed. That body will be changed, metamorphosized into a new glorified body, just like the one Jesus came out of the grave with on Easter Sunday morning. That's a blessed hope. Now, there's another thing that happens when the rapture takes place, and that is those who are alive and remain. They haven't died. Their bodies are not in the grave. They will be caught up, Paul says, together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so will they ever be with the Lord. So it's the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the translation of the living in Christ. Either way, guess what we get? A new body. We'll be in heaven, but the cool thing about being, would you like to be in heaven in your body? Can you imagine? You're walking around, Lord, I sprained my toe. It hurts right now. You're up in heaven and you just eat the Last Supper and you eat that supper of the Lamb and you go, I have indigestion right now. No. I tell you, when I get to heaven, I'm looking for a place where there'll be no more headaches. No more migraine headaches in heaven. Praise the Lord. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. When we get to heaven, all those things will be gone. A new body. You think you have a bad bod? You do have a bad bod. It's a bad bod. But God's going to give you a new bod, a glorious body, made for eternity. No sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no more tears. All the former things will be passed away. That's the hope of the believer. That's the expectation. That's the reality that we have in Christ. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But the second thing that happens at the end of this chapter, he will subdue all things unto himself, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, I've kind of run out of time, and I bit off a big piece of scripture. But man, this is so awesome. When Jesus comes back, you know what it means? It means that he is going to arrange in order everything. He is going to put everything in its proper place. Years ago when our kids were young, and the first time we ever felt like they could stay home on their own without a babysitter, big sister could watch little sisters and little brother and everything, and we came home, and the whole house had been transformed when we got back. All the couch pads were gone, and Jared had a boat in the living room, you know, and the girls had turned the dining room into a tent, you know, and the whole place just transformed. When we came home, I'll never forget, it's like, okay, we got to put everything back in its rightful place. Everything has to go back where it belongs. When Jesus Christ comes back, guess what he's going to do? everything is going to be put back in its right place. Satan and all those who follow him and all of his fallen angels, he's going to put in hell. He's going to take all of the kingdom of earth and all planet earth, and he's going to put everything where it's just perfect and it all works together in harmony. You'll see a lion laying down with a lamb, and you'll see a little child playing with a poisonous snake and water, and you'll see righteousness covering the earth as waters cover the sea, and Jesus will be there to reign on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the kingdom age. Everything will come under his reign. Everything will be subdued by Christ who comes again. Why would you want to be living for anything else? Why would you want to be living for your belly? If your God is your belly, I pity you. You're glorying in that which you ought to be ashamed of. Your mind is on earthly things. Christ is coming again. If you're a believer, your home is in heaven. It's not here on earth. You need to follow the good example. You need to shun bad examples, and you need to live in anticipation of Christ will come. We have new bodies awaiting us. We have that new expectation of the kingdom age. So in closing, this is what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. And I believe that chapter 4, verse 1 should be chapter 3, verse 22. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy, my crown, here's what we need to do. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank you.